Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Let's read down to verse 17, but our focus is verse 13 to 15. Paul says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, or to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore," verse 14, "having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." A missionary in Africa said there were three beasts that lie in wait for their prey: the lion, the leopard, and the hyena. The hyena, he says, does not devour, but attacks only the vital organs and then quickly leaves after a few meager mouthfuls. The leopard, too, does not eat its prey, but desires only its blood. But the lion, however, completely devours its helpless victim, leaving not a single portion. It is any wonder that Peter in his epistle says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." How graphically the lion depicts the enemy of our soul, that is Satan or the devil. "He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." From the believer's wealth to the believer's walk, we have come now to the believer's warfare. For every Christian is in a spiritual war. There are three things that we need to fight the enemy. Number one, we need to know who the enemy is. In verse 11, he's called the devil. Secondly, we need to take up the armor that God provides. And thirdly, we need to rely upon the power or the energy that God gives us to fight against the enemy. This morning, we continue in our study of spiritual warfare, and we look at this section's second issue of taking up the armor which God provides. God has provided for each one of us as believers certain areas of armor that we can apply to our lives in order to defeat Satan, our enemy. Now, in verse 13, Paul makes it very clear that we need to take unto us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Then he says, verse 14, "Stand therefore." Now, Paul was in a prison chained to a Roman soldier. And no doubt, Paul was looking at this Roman soldier with his helmet, with his breastplate, with his belt around his waist, with his feet and his sandals, with his little knobs on the bottom, the spiked sandals, with his sword, with his shield. And it caused Paul, no doubt, to remember the fact that as believers, we are all engaged in a spiritual battle. And so Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, began to use these areas of armor on the Roman soldier to describe what we need in our lives if we are going to defeat the enemy. We must put on, notice verse 13, the whole armor, not just some of the armor. We can't just say, "Well, I'll just wear the belt of truth. I don't need a shield. I don't need a helmet. I don't need a sword. I don't need sandals. I'll just go out with my belt on." Well, you're going to be defeated. So we need every aspect of this armor, the whole panoply of God, or the entire armor that God provides for us to stand against the enemy. So as we look at these six metaphors, you need to remind yourself that all of them need to be found in my life if I'm going to defeat the devil. If any area of this armor is lacking in my life, then Satan, no doubt, can get a foothold in my life. Thirdly, we need to look at this phrase, the evil day, in verse 13. What does Paul mean when he says the evil day? Well, I don't believe that Paul is referring to what some theologians call the eschatological evil day, or the great tribulation, or a future period when Satan will be wreaking havoc on earth. But he's referring to individual Christians at the time or the day or the moment in which Satan attacks them. Whenever Satan visits you, now remember last week we pointed out that Satan is not omnipresent. That means he can't be everywhere at the same time. But every so often, it seems like Satan does come to your house. He knocks on the door, he comes to your house, and it just seems like that your whole life, your family, your marriage, everything comes under the attack of the enemy, that not only has Satan decided to come to your house, but he's invited all his demons to come with him. That is what Paul means by the evil day, the day of Satan's onslaughts, the day of Satan's attacks. What are we to do? Verse 13, we are to stand. Now, we have the sit of the believer in the heavenlies. We have the walk of the believers on earth, walking worthy. And now we have the standing of the believer against the onslaughts of the enemies. Now, we are standing because we are fighting from victory, not for victory. That is very important for you to understand. You say, well, what do you mean we're fighting from victory, not for victory? What I mean by that is that when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated the devil. The Bible describes that work of the cross as Jesus divesting Satan of all of his powers. Now, that is for those who are believers or who have been born again or who belong to Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God, you've been born again, Satan is had his power over you divested or destroyed because of Jesus' work on the cross. So we are fighting from victory, not for victory. Now, we may lose some battles, but we will not lose the war, praise God. Satan is a defeated foe, and so we are fighting from victory, not for the ultimate victory. But we do need to stand in those evil days, those times when Satan comes against us. Someone said, stand still, stand firm, stand ever sound. Stand armor clad, 'tis fighting ground. Then stand with victor's grip, the foe to overthrow. With holy hands unloose the bands, 'tis Christ that brought him low. Jesus conquered Satan at the cross, and now we stand in his victory. But what is the armor that God wants us to take up? Notice in verse 13 the phrase, take unto you the whole armor of God. So these aspects of the armor are to be taken up by us. They are to be appropriated by us. We're going to look at three this morning. The first is the belt of truth in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. So it is the belt or the girdle of truth. Now the ancient soldier wore a short tunic. It was like kind of a robe, and it would hang like a little dress or a skirt, over which was placed this leather belt or girdle. This served to keep the loose tunic from getting in the way, and also it was a place to fasten the breastplate and the sword. So basically, the belt held everything together. The breastplate tied to the belt, it held the tunic so he could be mobile, and the sword was there, and really kept everything together, this belt that the soldier wore. So likewise, as Christians, we must be equipped with truth for spiritual conflict. Now, what does Paul mean by truth? Well, I don't think that Paul is referring to the truth, the body of belief, although I do believe that Satan wants us to believe lies. And we talked about some of Satan's methods. He lies about how you get to heaven, that you can be good and get to heaven, or that there is no hell, that everyone who is sincere in what they believe, they'll go to heaven, or false religions and all of those things are the lie from Satan. And we need to know the truth of God's word if we're going to defeat the enemy. But the truth that is mentioned here with this belt is not the truth, that is the body of belief or the word of God. The word of God is the sword mentioned in a few verses. And the truth here is no doubt referring to our actions and our attitudes being governed by truthfulness, honesty, and integrity. What Paul is simply saying is that if you're going to defeat the devil, you're going to defeat the devil by living a life of integrity, of honesty, and truthfulness. Whenever we allow lies to come into our lives, then we are actually playing into Satan's camp. And he, so to speak, gets a foothold in our lives. Satan is a liar, the Bible says. But the believer whose life is controlled by truth will defeat him. You want to defeat the devil? Then you believe the truth and you live the truth. And you can defeat the devil. Homer Kent said, "One cannot hope to grow spiritually and thwart evil one's attacks if he's not willing to live with absolute truthfulness and integrity." Are you willing to live with absolute truthfulness and integrity? Now, if you say, no, there's areas in my life I don't want to live in the truth or walk in the truth. I don't want to be honest with my wife or my husband or my friends or my pastor or my other believing friends, my Christian friends. I want to practice hypocrisy and duplicity. I don't want to be a man or woman of integrity. Then you will not defeat the devil. And basically, you are already defeated in your own life. The best way to defeat Satan's lies is with truth, by living the truth. This attitude is the demonstration of our union with Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth, and if I become a Christian and I'm following Jesus Christ, then it only stands to reason that I should be living the truth. Turn back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 15. Remember when we were studying this portion, actually in verse 14, he speaks about false teachers who will come with the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Satan comes as an angel of light through false teachers to deceive us. So how do we stand against his deception? Verse 15, by speaking the truth in what? Love. And we grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So if I'm going to stand in the evil day against Satan's deceptions and his craftiness, I have to speak the truth, and I speak the truth in love. You know, you can't lose when you speak the truth in love. Now, if you speak the truth without love, you can get in trouble, right? If you speak love without truth, that's hypocrisy. Someone said, if you speak truth without love, that's brutality. But what we need is both the truth and love. I think of Satan's attack on marriages and the marriage relationship. And I think also of how important it is that couples speak the truth in love. And if we're speaking the truth in love, and there's no hypocrisy, and there's no phoniness in our lives, then Satan can be defeated. Notice in chapter 5 of Ephesians and the 9th verse, we saw, back up again to verse 8, for we were sometimes darkness, but now are we light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Why? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, which is love and action, righteousness, which is living like Christ, and what? Truth. the fruit of the Spirit in goodness, righteousness, and truth. So if I'm going to walk in the light as He is in the light, I'm going to have to walk in the truth. And I'm going to have to be a man or woman of integrity. A man or woman of integrity with a clear conscience can face the enemy without fear. Now, the belt also held the sword. When we get down to verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, unless we practice the truth, we cannot use the word of truth. And once a lie gets into our life, then the believer begins to fall apart. We can't really use the word of truth when we're practicing a lie. How can we quote scripture to other people or use the word to defend ourselves against the devil when we ourselves are living a lie or hypocritically? And so it all starts with this belt of truth, illustrated in the life of David in the Old Testament. Remember when David's men went out to war, and instead of going out to fight the enemy, he was staying back and rocking on the top of his house? By the way, idleness is the devil's workshop. And he should have been out fighting the battles, and he looks over in the next courtyard, and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. Her name was Bathsheba. She liked to bathe all the time, so they called her Bathsheba. I think it's kind of funny. Bathsheba. And she's taking a bath, and David lusted after her, and he inquired of her, and you know the story. David sinned by committing adultery with this woman that was another man's wife, and David had his own wife. Now, what did David do? He had sinned. And then he tried to cover his sin rather than confessing and admitting honestly, look, I sinned. God, forgive me. I was wrong. And confessing his sin and experiencing cleansing immediately, David tried to hide his sin. He called Uriah back from the battle, who was the wife or the husband of Bathsheba, and he tried to cover his sin. And then finally, he had to commit another sin, murder, by having Uriah killed in battle, so he could now take Bathsheba to be his own wife. And then David thought, well, you know, hey, that was smooth. I really covered my bases. No one knows. I'm marrying Bathsheba, and, you know, she's going to be having a child, and everyone will think it's mine, and there's no problem here. But David was not practicing the truth. David was living in duplicity and hypocrisy. And you know, David described what it was like to be in that condition in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. He said, when I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me, and my strength evaporated like water in the midst of the heat of summer. You ever experienced that kind of spiritual drought? Unconfessed sin, hypocrisy in your own heart, and it seems like you just dry up spiritually, and God's presence and peace and power is no longer in your life. That's what happens when we practice this hypocrisy. So what did David do, and what should we do? David said, Psalm 32, verse 5, so finally I confessed all of my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful how God can forgive our sins and all our guilt is gone? You see, at one moment he says, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. In the King James translation, he said, my bones waxed old through their roaring. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. He'd go to bed at night, and he felt like God was just squashing him in the bed, you know. David's like, oh. Because of unconfessed sin, because of living in duplicity and hypocrisy. He was not truthing it in his life. David then said, verse 51, verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Are you truthing it? Is there truth in the inward parts? Are you practicing duplicity and hypocrisy? Are you living in sin? Are you here this morning with unconfessed sin? You think your wife doesn't know, your husband doesn't know, your kids don't know, your boss doesn't know, your friends don't know, and everything's fine, everything's cool, but when you lay at night on your bed, you feel the hand of God pressing you. There's no more real joy in your life. You're trying to put on an act, you're trying to put on a show, but you know that there's no reality there anymore in your life. God is just seems to be removed from you and far from you. You know, when David did confess his sin and was forgiven, he goes on again in Psalm 32 to describe what joy came to him. He says, verse 1 and 2, "Oh, what joy for those whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin, whose lives are lived complete in honesty." What a joy it is to know that you are living in honesty before God and in honesty before others. You need to ask yourself this morning before we move to this next article of the armor, are you practicing truth in all that you do? Are you being honest with God? Are you being honest with everyone? Or is there hypocrisy or phoniness? If so, Satan has a foothold in your life. The second piece of armor that we are to take up is the breastplate of righteousness. It's found in verse 14 as well. And he says, "And having on the breastplate of righteousness." The breastplate was attached to the belt. It was made of metal plates or chains, and it covered the body from the neck to the waist, both in front and in the back. It protected the heart and the other vital organs. Now, what does it symbolize for us as Christians in this battle? It symbolizes not our righteousness positionally in Christ. For Paul instructs the believers to take up unto them righteousness. And the moment you are saved, God imputes to you righteousness. And every Christian equally has the same standing before God. They are perfectly righteous as Jesus Christ. So I don't have to take up positional righteousness. That's imputed righteousness we all possess as believers. But I think that Paul is talking rather about what we call imparted righteousness or practical righteousness. And the idea there is that what I am positionally, I need to live out in my life daily practically. Paul is telling us to begin to practice righteous living. One is my position and the other is my practice. The first is me in Christ, and the second is Christ in me, living out His righteousness in me and through me. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, that they were to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. How does a Christian work out his salvation? Well, notice he doesn't say you work for your salvation. Salvation is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our good works. But what he's saying there is what God has given to you as a gift, eternal life, you must live out, or King James language, work out in your daily lives. So you can't work out what hasn't first been worked in by God. So God has given to you eternal life. You are to work it out. It's the same word that would be used for working to a conclusion, a mathematical problem. So you have a mathematical problem, and you go down and you're adding or subtracting until you come to the final conclusion or the answer. So in our Christian life, we are to work out what God has worked in. We're to live out our salvation. Someone put it like this: the new life within makes possible a new lifestyle without. The new life within makes possible a new lifestyle without. Now, the life we live either, listen carefully, fortifies us against Satan's attacks or makes it easier for him to defeat us. Are you making it easy for the devil to defeat you? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, when you live in sin and you live unrighteously, it's pretty easy for Satan to come along with his club and start beating you up. Look what you've done, you lousy Christian, you sinner, you vile, wretched person. And you start listening to what he's saying. Oh, yes, devil, yes, you're right. You're giving him ammunition. By your unrighteous living, you're making it easy for the devil to defeat you. Now, why do we need this breastplate of righteousness, this righteous life? Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. And he accuses us before the throne of God day and night. Every day, Satan comes before God and says, have you seen John Miller? That guy is a total jerk. You see what he's doing now? You see what he just said? You see what he's, you know, doing? And he accuses you and I before the throne of God. Now, in a very, very subtle but nevertheless real way, Satan not only accuses us before God, but Satan also gets us to accuse ourselves. We fall into a constant self-examination. And Satan wants us to focus on ourself, our sin, and not on the Savior and His forgiveness and His grace. Some Christians go around and all they ever do is self-examination. Think about their sin, think about their thoughtful, wicked thought life and all the horrible things, and they just dwell on how sinful they are. You know what? You're a big sinner. You're a big, horrible sinner, and so am I. But just forget about it. Get your mind off that and get your mind on the big Savior. How gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving and kind God is. We should hate and forsake our sin. But don't turn this into some morbid, continual self-examination, condemning yourself and beating yourself up because of your sins. Now note the breastplate covered the heart and the vital organs. So in a sense, the righteous life of the believer protects us against the feelings and the emotions that Satan would use to condemn us. Satan loves to get us to go by feelings. He loves for us to live on emotions. I feel saved, I don't feel saved. I feel like a Christian, I don't feel like a Christian. He wants us to kind of get introspective and go by our emotions and our feelings. Satan condemns us quite often when the Holy Spirit wants to convict us. You know, there's a difference between the condemnation and accusations of the devil in a Christian's life and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God convicts us in love. Satan accuses us in hatred. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict us. Satan uses our feelings and our thoughts and our memories to accuse us. When God convicts us, it draws us closer to Him. But when Satan accuses us, it pulls us away from the Lord. God's conviction leads us to discipline and devotion. Satan's condemnations or accusations lead to depression and discouragement. When God convicts, it is so we might look ahead and have hope. When Satan accuses, He wants us to look back and to give up. So if you're here this morning and you're looking at yourself and saying, man, I don't even deserve to be in church this morning. I'm such a horrible, wretched sinner, and I don't even know why I've come. Then you're playing into Satan's camp. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, I am a sinner. But God is merciful and kind and gracious and ready to forgive. And our focus needs to turn away from ourselves, and it needs to turn to Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. He's not condemning you. And He wants you to come to Him for cleansing and forgiveness. He wants to restore the joy of your salvation. You know that secondly, Satan also uses others to accuse you. If you're not accusing yourself, I'll bet you someone else is accusing you. Whenever you decide you're going to serve the Lord, someone will come to condemn you and to put you down. Remember Nehemiah when he was building the walls of Jerusalem? Sanballat and Tobiah, which in a way represented Satan's attacks on the servant of God. They spread an accusation or rumor that Nehemiah was just building the walls because he wanted to be a king of Jerusalem. He was doing his own thing. He just wanted to be the king. And it wasn't true, not a word of it. So Nehemiah was being tempted to leave the work of God to try to defend himself against these accusations. And how many times will Satan bring others to accuse us of wrong motives or wrong intent? When in reality our motives are pure, we're trying to serve God, but Satan's trying to discourage us or deter us from doing what God has called us to do. I think of Moses when his own sister and brother came to him and said, "You're not the only one that God can use. You're not the only leader around here. God can speak to us too. We're just as important as you are." And they came against their own brother. Even your own family members many times will seek to accuse you or condemn you. So Paul wanted to live in such a way that he would not give offense to the gospel or to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6:3, he said, "By the word of truth and by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness," he said, "we are going to live in such a way that no one can bring these accusations against us so that they won't stick." And so are you living a righteous life before God and others, practicing the truth and living righteously, not giving Satan any ammunition? Third article of armor that we are to take up are the shoes of peace. Verse 15, "And your feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The Roman soldier had a sandal or a shoe Josephus described as shoes thickly studded with sharp nails. They were like a sporting shoe, like a baseball player's spikes, or a football spikes, or soccer shoe or spikes. They had studs or spikes. They would drive nails through them, and they would have little spikes on the bottom for two reasons. One is stability, and the other is mobility. It would give them stability when they stood and were able to fight against the enemy. You know, even in boxing, when you're out in the ring and you're boxing, I wouldn't know, I've never boxed, but when you get out there to box, you don't want your feet slipping out from under you. You don't want to fall and slip and have the guy pound on you. You have to have stability. And so the Roman soldier, when he's out on the battlefield and he's wielding a sword and he's holding his shield and the enemy is attacking, he can't have his feet slip. So the Christian, too, needs stability when the enemy attacks. In the time of trouble, in the day of evil, when the storm comes, when Satan pours his wrath upon you and he comes against you, you need stability. You need the shoes of God's peace in order to be able to stand. You need to stand in the righteousness of Christ, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that every Christian has, peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. But not every Christian is experiencing the peace of God. When Satan comes to attack you, God wants you to experience his peace. "There is now, therefore, no condemnation," Romans 8:1, "to those who are in Christ Jesus." You have God's peace. You're righteous before the Lord. Now, this is the peace of God. Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. He says that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts in your minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the word keep is a military word. It means to guard or to garrison your mind. When Satan comes and he begins to attack us, God puts his peace around us to guard us or to garrison us against the attacks of the enemy. In Isaiah, God's word says that he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. God wants you to experience peace in the midst of the storm. We can have outward attack, yet an inward peace. We can have calmness in the midst of conflict. A submarine was on patrol during wartime and had to remain submerged overnight. When it resurfaced the next day, a friend on another ship radioed the captain and said, "How did you fare in the terrible storm last night?" Surprised, the officer exclaimed, "What storm? We didn't know there was a storm." You see, when a submarine submerges and goes underwater, there can be a raging storm on the surface of the sea with wind and waves, but when you're under the water, all is calm, all is peaceful. And when a person is hid in Jesus Christ and is resting in the Lord, there may be a storm that is raging all around, but God gives us peace within, in the midst of that storm. We have the peace that passes understanding. In 1873, a successful businessman lost all his material possessions in the great Chicago fire. This did not trouble him too much, for he had set his affection on things above. However, just a few weeks later, when his wife and children were on board a ship to France, their ship was rammed by an English vessel and sank within 2 hours, claiming the lives of 226 people. Although his wife survived, all four of his children perished in the icy waters. While en route to Europe to join his wife, the man was given the tragic news and later shown the spot in the mid-Atlantic where the shipwreck occurred. Although heartsick with grief, Mr. Spanford suddenly felt an inrush of spiritual peace and comfort as he looked to the Lord for strength. With tears streaming down his face, he picked up a pen and recorded his feelings, and from this well-blessed heart flowed these thrilling words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You see, Satan will do all he can to destroy your peace, to rob you of the peace that passes understanding, the peace that God wants you to have, the peace that God wants you to experience. Do you know that peace? Are you resting in that peace? If so, you're able to stand in the evil day. Not only were the Romans' shoes for stability, but the Roman shoes were for mobility. Notice in Ephesians 6, verse 15, it is the feet shod with a preparation not just of peace, but the good news, the gospel of peace. It's possible that Paul had in mind here Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, where the prophet said, "How beautiful are the feet of them on the mountains which bring good news." Did you know you have beautiful feet when you tell others about Jesus? When you tell others that they can have peace with God? Now, before we can have the peace of God, we have to have peace with God. The Bible says that we are all at war with God. We're fighting God. We're at enmity with God. And that Jesus, through the work of the cross, has brought reconciliation. Reconciliation. And what that means is that he has dealt with the enmity, the hostility that kept man from God, the sinner from God. And in the work of the cross, man can be reconciled, but you have to willingly, voluntarily come to Him and believe on Him and trust in Him. He won't force you to be reconciled. He won't force you to come to Him. But those who go out actively sharing the gospel that you can have peace with God are those who are going to defeat the devil. A witnessing Christian is a victorious Christian. A person that never tells anyone about Jesus Christ, never witnesses, never shares the gospel of God's grace and peace, is a defeated Christian. Our feet must be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to tell others about God's grace, that they can be saved, that they can be reconciled to God, that they can have peace with God. And once they have peace with God, then they can experience the peace of God. Three articles in the armor. The first, truth. Are you living the truth? Are you practicing a lie? The second, righteousness. Are you living a righteous life? Is Christ living through you, His life outpoured? And thirdly, the peace of God, which passes understanding, and the gospel of peace. As we get active and we start telling our friends and our neighbors and our family that you can be forgiven, you can be saved, you can have peace with God, Satan is defeated. Let's pray.